So there's oftentimes our lives, I think, where we're looking for a fresh start. We're looking for maybe for a second chance. Maybe it's a third chance or a fourth chance for some of us. We want a chance where the slate's been wiped clean and we can just turn a new page and go on as if everything that had come in the past hadn't happened yet. And sometimes we get that, sometimes we don't. In our passage this morning, Genesis 9, we're basically looking at a world that God has wiped clean, that God is giving a second chance to. We've been studying through chapter 6, 7, and 8 about the evil, the violence that had come into the world, about how God dealt with that through the flood. And now when it gets to chapter 9, we're looking at a new creation. And I started touching on this a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 8, how in the flood, God, after destroying everything, in the narrative mirrors the creation that happened in chapters 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3. And we see that mirrored in chapters 8 and 9. We saw how God, out of the water, brought dry land, separated the waters from the waters, brought dry land, the evidence of green life growing again, and then the animals leaving the ark and given that same command in chapter 8 that they were given in chapter 1, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so we see, you know, it feels like a fresh start. And I know one author that I've been reading found between chapters 8 and 9, he found 17 specific parallels in these chapters to the creation account in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so there's a deliberate structure here to tell us that God is giving a fresh start to the world. But it's not an entirely fresh start, as we saw last week in chapter 8, verse 21, where God makes the comment that the intent of man's heart is still evil from his youth. So while it is a fresh start for the world, it's not a completely clean start. There's still a carryover from what came before. And so what we find in that, in chapter 9, where we get this fresh start, it's not a complete reset to creation, but it's a God is modifying the original creation arrangements. He's recalibrating creation to restore a world order that existed at the original creation that honors God, and that places a proper value on life and on the life of all creation, of creatures, but especially the human life, that which was created in the image of God. And so what we see in chapter 9 is we see an intention to emphasize the continuing purpose of God that carries forward from the original creation. We see a reestablishment of the creation mandate. We see the fidelity of God to his creation in spite of the evil that that's come into the world through sin that still resides in man's heart. And so those are all contained in this chapter. So as we get into this chapter, we'll see four distinct divisions of the chapter. The first seven verses talk about the reiteration of the creation mandate. The next section is the establishment of God's covenant with his creation. And then at the end of the chapter, we see, again, the reentry. I say reentry. It was there all along. But the reentry into the narrative of sin and the consequences of sin. And then finally, we have Noah's death notice. So before we get started in that first section, the first seven verses, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, opening your word together again, to see that which you have for us, to see the ways you want to speak to our hearts and to our minds today. Lord, we pray as we study your word together, Lord, that you would illumine your word with your spirit. Lord, that again, a story which is so familiar, Lord, that would speak to us afresh for the days in which we're living today, for the points at which we're at in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the love and the mercy which you show to us and through your word, through our lives, and through this story as well. Lord, and we pray that this time together would again be in worship of you and in honor to you. In our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 9 starts out, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. Now this is the first time in this entire account where God speaks to Noah and his sons. Throughout the rest of chapters 6 and 7, God was speaking to Noah, but apparently just to Noah. And Noah had to communicate all this to his sons. But now with his fresh start, God is speaking to the entire family. And that's appropriate because as we read what he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, a restatement of the mandate, the blessing, because this is truly a blessing that God has given. It's not just a mandate. It's not just an order. This is a blessing that God is giving. God is, through this blessing, is enabling. It's an enabling blessing to Noah and his sons to do what the blessing calls for, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we know throughout the rest of this passage, if we read ahead, that Noah is not recorded to having more children. So this blessing really is to Noah's sons, because Noah's sons are the ones that are going to fill the earth. They're going to repopulate the earth, they and their wives. And so we have that this restatement that God gave to Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 1. But it's missing something. If we go back to chapter 1, in verse 28, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and so forth. That's missing from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The language for have dominion and rule isn't there. Now, it's implied in verse 2 and in verse 3, but it's not stated. And it's not stated because God is changing the relationship between man and the rest of the created world. And I think an analogous to this that we see is the change in relationship, in the marriage relationship that happened as a result of sin in chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, we are very clear that change in the marriage relationship was a negative change. That instead of that working together that we had in chapter 2, which had a functional hierarchy, but still a working together, almost a similar to a partnership type arrangement. In chapter 3, Eve was told that Adam would rule over her, and this rule was more of a dominion of authoritative rule that's not intended in original creation. And that is not to be carried forward in a marriage under that's under Christ-like authority. Because if we go to Ephesians 5, we see where God tells us to remedy that, tells husbands not to rule in that way. But that rule that tends to come out in our society, in our lives, is a result of sin. And it's the way that sin affected the marriage relationship, where that hierarchy that God established in chapter 2 became an authoritative dominion, which is not healthy. Well, in chapter 9, I think we see something similar happen between man and the animals. If you go to chapter 6, where God talks about the corruption of man and the violence that entered in the world, it says not only was man corrupt, not only was the evil, every thought of man evil and continually, and mankind became corrupt, but it says in 6:13 that all flesh became corrupt. And so in that relationship that man had with the animals, man not only corrupted himself, he corrupted the animal kingdom and the rest of creation. And God here is making a further separation between man and the animal world to help, I want to say diminish, I'm not going to say eliminate, because I don't think you eliminate the consequences of sin as long as sin is in the world. Diminish the ability of man to corrupt the rest of creation. And so God changes the language here, where before man had rule and dominion in a way where man could work well with the animals, and think of maybe a well-trained dog as an example, where you work with like a dog out hunting, to where you shoot the bird and he goes and retrieves the duck or the pheasant or whatever for you. And there obviously there's still some of that in creation today. But I think that probably extended beyond what we view as our domesticated animals to all animals before this point in time, where man could work with all the animals more on a more fruitful level. But God creates more of a division there now. And God says in verse 2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all flesh of the sea, into your hand they are given." The old King James, I think, says, "The fear and the dread of you." The fear and the terror, the fear and the dread. "Into your hand they will be given." These are military terms. These are military terms of conquest. If you go to Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 26, these are terms that God gave to Israel to describe how the Canaanites are going to anticipate their coming. Well, after Israel left Egypt, or was delivered from Egypt through the plagues that God delivered upon Egypt, the Canaanites heard about all of this, and they heard that they were coming their way. And the fear and the terror of the Israelites was on the land of Canaan before they ever got there. And we can see this, we saw this in as we studied a few weeks ago in Sunday school, the story of Rahab. When the spies went to Rahab and they went to her house, and she sheltered and she said, "The terror of you is on all of us, is on all the land. Because we heard that you were coming, and we heard that what God has done for you, how God delivered you from Egypt." And so this fear and dread of you, this is a military type concept. And delivered into your hand also is a military type concept. When David was fleeing from King Saul in those years after he fell out of favor, and Saul suspected and maybe knew that David was going to succeed him as king, and he wanted to prevent that because he wanted the kingship to continue through Jonathan and through his own line. And he was hunting David in the wilderness. And David and his men were hiding in caves. And if you remember the story, Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. And David's men said to him, "This day God has delivered your enemy into your hand to do with as you will." And so that's the context. That's the type of language God is using here in Genesis 9 for the relationship between mankind, humankind, and the animal kingdom. That it's not just one of rule and dominion anymore. It's one of conquest. It's one where the animals will no longer work in conjunction with man, but will live in fear and dread of mankind. And God makes a further change. In verse 3, every moving thing that is alive should be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. And God himself refers back to the Genesis 1 account. He says, I gave the green plant to you. Now I'm giving you the animals as food as well. And so, corresponding with the fear animals have of man has the ability to kill and eat the animal for our own sustenance. So it's okay to eat those T-bones after church. Well, the hamburger's good too. So he says, I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. But there's a caveat. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. It is its blood. Before they were to eat the flesh of any animal, they're to drain the blood out of it, because in the blood is the life. And we see here the principle that God is going to emphasize through this section is the value of life, the sacredness of life, the life of the animal. Yeah, you can take the life of the animal to eat it, but you must drain the blood out in honor of that life. And that is something that was further elaborated on in the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they were to drain the blood out of the animal. And verse 5 continues this theme. In the New American Standard, it says, surely I will require your lifeblood. And maybe a better translation of that, if you have a different translation, might render more similarly to, I will demand an account of your lifeblood. When your lifeblood is spilled, I will demand an account of it. It says, from every beast, I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I require the life of man. Last time we heard of a brother killing being killed by another man was Cain and Abel. And now God here says, from every brother I require the blood of his brother. If he has killed someone, from every beast I'll require it. In Exodus, it says, even the ox that gores someone, that kills someone by goring, should be stoned. The ox, the dumb ox who has no intention in that, if he kills someone, was to be killed. And if that ox had a habit of going after people, and the owner knew that, the owner was to be killed along with the ox. We have, I don't know if, and I think I brought this up before, the last time a mountain lion came through Scott's Bluff. You know, we've developed a pattern in dealing with wildlife. You know, if you have bears that continually come back to the same area, same town and area, you know, and the first time they come in, we relocate them and put them back out in the wilderness. But if they keep coming back, eventually we say, oh, that's enough. This bear is not safe. And we kill the bear because we value the life of the people in that town more than we value the life of that bear. You know, we have the same thing when we have a mountain lion that comes down in through Scott's Bluff. If it gets in town and hangs out in town, so far we've always killed that mountain lion because we value the life of the people in Scott's Bluff more than we value the life of that mountain lion. Now, I don't know if the last time that happened, if you got on Facebook and read the comments, because the comments were really kind of illuminating as you read them, you know, about how the mountain lion should have been relocated instead of killed. Well, if you know mountain lions, they follow a path, and once they've established that path, they'll keep following it most of the time. But secondly, the other comment that was there, the theme that ran through the comments was that, well, we've taken over the mountain lion's habitat. And the mountain lion deserves a right to be here more than we deserve a right to be here. And they're placing a value on the mountain lion higher than on the value of the human life. They're not seeing a difference in the value between an animal life and a life that is the image of God. Verse 5, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And this again is elaborated on through the law. And God then puts this in poetic form to emphasize this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And then placed last in the point of emphasis, for in the image of God he made man. Life is valuable. It's valuable enough that if an animal kills a person, that animal needs to be killed. It's valuable enough that if a man murders another man, that man should be put to death. Because that's how you value the life of the one that was killed. I know that's not popular in our culture today. It's the value of life, though. It's the value of life from in the womb until the final breath. If you read in this principle, life for life, this principle is elaborated on in the law. If you go in and read that, you'll see that God does make a distinguishment between what we call first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. Makes a distinguishment between going out and killing somebody intentionally versus you're out chopping wood together and the head flew off your axe and hit your buddy and killed him. In the first case, the punishment will apply to you. In the second case, you can flee to a city of refuge, present your case, and if everybody agrees that's what happened, your life will be spared. So God does make allowances for accidental versus intentional murder. But you'll also see in the law that if a person strikes a pregnant woman causing her to miscarriage, there's a penalty for that because the life of that unborn child is valuable. Life, all life is valuable. Every one of our lives is valuable. And so then he returns, he bookends this in verse 7 with the blessing again. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Literally, that's fill and swarm in the earth. And you think in terms of like a plague of locusts or grasshoppers swarming over the earth. That's literally the type of imagery that's being used here. And so I return back to that Facebook comment. Well, we were in the mountain lion's habitat, and it's our fault for being here. There is, in our society today, a stream of thought that has said publicly, has written, man is a virus upon the earth, upon the planet. Man is the cause of all harm on the planet. Nature left to itself, unmanaged, ungoverned, is more healthy and better than a nature that has had the influence of man upon it. There's the old joke about a pastor going down to visit a farmer and looking out across his crop and beautiful field, nice crop. Looks it's going to be a good yield. And the pastor says to the farmer, "Well, God sure has given you a good crop this year." And the farmer says, "You know, he's given you this really great field here." And the farmer turns to the pastor and says, "Yeah," he says, "but you should have seen it when God had it all to himself." You know, it's, I don't want to minimize the blessing of God. But we don't want to neglect the responsibility of man to care for creation. And this whole idea that creation is better off where man isn't. And I'm not saying we need to destroy all the national parks, okay? Let's not take this to the wrong extreme. But to say that nature is better off where man isn't, I think is a way of devaluing, results from a devaluing the value of the human person, the value of that which was created in the image of God. Can man be destructive to nature? Absolutely. We're sinful and we don't treat nature right all the time. Absolutely we can. But is nature better off without man? No, it's not. And I think we see that even in the places we try to maintain as quote-unquote pristine in the United States, where we don't allow any sort of man's influence into those areas, and the underbrush builds up in the forests and the dead trees, and so when fire starts, we can't even control it. Whereas if we've been responsible in our management of that, we wouldn't have such bad problems with forest fires. Okay, I'm trying not to get political, okay? But the point is that God designed the earth to be filled with people. And designed people to fill the earth. That's what chapter verse 7 to 7. Be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Fill the earth. That's what Genesis 1 said. It's repeated in Genesis 9. You know, I was hoping this morning to go all the way through chapter 9. You'll be here till 3 o'clock, as JC says, if we do that. So we're not going to get there. So I think instead of trying to push a lot into a little bit of time, we're going to cut this a little bit short this morning, a little bit shorter morning, because I didn't plan well. But we have in this verse section of chapter 9. We have a renewal of creation. We have a renewal of God's blessing to man to be fruitful and multiply. That reminder to us that children are a blessing from the Lord. Again, how countercultural is it in our culture today, where children are often seen as a nuisance, where children are often seen as a burden, where children are often seen as being selfish? I've heard that. You know, if you have more than one or two kids, you're being selfish because of the burden you're placing upon the planet. That's our culture today. And it's causing problems. China thought they had an overpopulation program problem. And so they instituted a one-child policy. Every couple could only have one child. Now they've discovered they have a problem because they aren't having enough kids. So they mandated a two-child policy. There are countries in Europe that realized The birth rate has fallen to below 3, and many of them below 2. So the average family is having less than 2 kids, 1.8. I haven't seen that 0.8 for the children yet, but that's what's happening. Japan, I think, has had issues with this. And as our societies get more affluent, I think this is something that has tended to really hit affluent societies. Poor societies where your life expectancy for newborns is, you expect to lose 2 out of 6 kids, or more, they tend to have more children. When you get an affluent society where you don't expect your kids to die, you tend to have a lot less children. And so in the European economies, and I think Japan's also begin to have an issue, has had an issue with this. Their birth rate has fallen down to 2 or less. And they're finding that it's causing economic problems. And so they're starting to pay people to have kids, whether it's through a $10,000 tax credit because you had a child this year, or whether it's some other means that they've set up. But you see many of the European countries starting to establish policies like this because they're finding that a low birth rate is not healthy for their economy. Well, Genesis 9 says a high birth rate is a blessing from God. Now, if you haven't had kids or can't have kids, it's painful to hear. And God compensates in other ways. Not having kids isn't necessarily a punishment from God. God compensates for the years. That's a general effect of sin through the centuries in our bodies and the deterioration of our bodies over the centuries. That happens, and it's sad and it's hard, and I know that. And I don't want to minimize that. And I don't want people to feel guilty if they haven't been able to have children. But we do need to emphasize the blessing that children are. We do need to emphasize the value that life has. We need to emphasize the value of the image of God over the value of the animal kingdom. Because our society does not believe that anymore. And we need to emphasize the value of the human life from the time it's in the womb until the time it takes its last breath, because we have people that say a life in the womb isn't a separate life. It's just an invader that feeds off its mother's body. And that's sad. And we have people that say that somebody who no longer has anything productive to give to society needs to yield their place on this planet. And that's sad. But that's out there. So we need to emphasize these truths. That's why it's important to enforce punishments for murder, because it emphasizes the value of life. Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for the way that you've created us, thankful for the way that you have told us we are valuable, Lord, valuable enough that you left your throne to die for us, valuable enough that you gave up all that you have to suffer on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would place on our lives and on the lives of those around us the value that you have given them. They would see They would see ourselves and each other the way that you see us. Yes, we're sinners, but we're still made in your image. Lord, we need your redemption. We need your salvation. We know that that's what you want for us. Because you value that which you've created. Lord, we thank you for the love that you've shown for us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.